Well, here's a surprise. I'm going to use a football illustration. Well, it surprises me. I do tend to ignore football as much as I can, regarding it as a rather inferior sport. Of course, I wouldn't dare say this if it wasn't the weekend of our church house party, when I thought that most of the Surrey Chapel football mafia would be away. But they're not. Now, I understand there's a major problem for the manager of the England football team, and this is that playing for England is not regarded as a priority for the players and their clubs. So the England manager has to negotiate with the Football Association and the clubs odd bits of time here and there when he can get the players together, away from the clutches of the club, to work with him. The immediate rewards of playing for a big club like Chelsea or Manchester United, with their ranks of foreign football stars and their massive financial resources, the rewards are so great that the club takes priority over the country. You'd think, wouldn't you, that the national team should have priority, that the greatest glory would be to play for and represent your country. But the obscene salaries, the sponsored cars and all the other material and professional benefits that the big club offers means that the gifted players sell their souls to the club. And playing for your country is not the priority we might think it should be. Well, we're going to talk about priorities this morning as we look together at the first half of the book of the prophet Haggai, which, as we've already read, is on pages 948 and 949 in the Chapel Bibles. Haggai's ministry, along with that of Zechariah, is documented in the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them." It seems likely that Haggai was born while the Jewish nation was in exile in Babylon. And the date of his message can be determined from the details provided in the text here as exactly 520 BC. So we're talking about a message 2,500 years old, and it's still relevant today. And his message was delivered over a short period of just 4 months. So here we have the people of God who've returned to Jerusalem, a broken city with crumbling walls and a demolished temple. And they're here because God has moved the heart of a pagan king to command them to return and to rebuild the house of their God. But that return started some 18 years ago now. And after an initial flurry of activity, for the last 16 years, the work on the temple has ground to a halt. And that's the point when Haggai comes on the scene. And his job is clear and simple and direct, to shake the people out of their lethargy and to get them back to the Lord's work, to make that their priority. Chapter 1 of Haggai, we read that he addresses both the civil authority, Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and the religious authority, Joshua, the high priest. And he brings in verse 2 a subtle rebuke from God. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built." Did you notice that? These people. The people that God usually addresses as my people are here addressed as these people. These people are no longer giving God the priority that he requires and has every right to expect. They're not actually living like his people. The way they're carrying on, they could be indistinguishable from any other people. So, be warned, there's a potential rebuke for us all coming up here. Does God look at us and see us to be clearly his people? his people in the way we prioritize our lives? Or does he see people who have just the same priorities as those in the world around them? Do you remember how Peter took the language of the Old Testament that described the nation of Israel and applied it to the church? This is what God calls us as Christians to be, his people, distinctive from those people around us. Peter writes to the Christian believers, "You are a chosen people. You are a holy nation. You are a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God." So the question we have to face this morning is simple. Is that what God sees when he looks at our lives? Lives that are distinctively different in their priorities because we are a people belonging to him, a chosen people, a holy nation. Or do we give him cause to look at us and just say, "These people"? So Haggai tells them in verse 5 to give careful thought to their ways. Give careful thought is a recurring phrase of Haggai. It comes 5 times in this little book. Haggai is telling them that this is the time to press the pause button and give careful thought to their ways, to stop and to review what they're doing, where they're going, check over their priorities. This is something we all need to do occasionally. Otherwise, we just charge on thoughtlessly from one commitment to the next, reacting to what turns up, pushed along by the pressures and demands imposed on us by external agencies and factors. And Haggai's message is a reminder to us to pause for a while, to review our lives, and to give careful thought to our ways, our priorities. Now, in verses 3 and 4 of this first chapter, Haggai confronts them directly over the question of their priorities. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. "Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house, the house of God, the temple, remains a ruin?" So what has actually been preoccupying the people for the last 16 years is perfectly plain for anyone to see. They've been busy with their DIY, their home improvement schemes, working away on their own houses, timber-clad or panelled houses. Oh, they would have been top of the range in the estate agent's window. They would impress all your neighbours. Timber was scarce in Judah, so a panelled house was not just more comfortable, but an expensive and impressive luxury. And what a vivid contrast between their plush, desirable, well-appointed residences and the stone foundations of the Lord's house, which had lain there for 16 years, unfinished, weather-beaten, and neglected. In verse 9, the Lord says, "My house remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house." It was a disgrace. And sometimes, you know, it seems difficult to justify how much time we as Christians can be preoccupied with our own material well-being and comfort, compared with how much of our time and effort and energy and resources we devote to the Lord and his work. Because what we do is what these people did here. We find ways of justifying it to ourselves. We know we don't perhaps give God the attention and the commitment that he deserves. We know that his work, his service, his kingdom is not top of our priorities. So we find ways of justifying the focus that we have on other material things. And here the people took the line, "Well, there's no urgency, is there? I'll just get on and get my own house sorted out first, I'll just attend to my own pressing affairs, and then later, I'll be able to give more time to God's house. That's the force of verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. And they probably even found a legalistic scriptural justification for their lethargy. Didn't God say through the prophet Jeremiah that we would be in exile for 70 years? Well, if you start counting from the final destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, well, that's only 66 years. So technically, we've got another 4 years to go. So what's the hurry? We can do God's work later. And they had other arguments they could use to justify their lethargy. There was the economic crisis for a start. Sounds familiar. Harvests had been poor. Money was in short supply. And it didn't seem to go very far. So in verse 5, the Lord says through Haggai, you planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. They just didn't seem to be getting anywhere financially, materially. Times were tough. Somehow they still managed to find enough for their home improvement schemes. It was just a bit too difficult with all this going on, though, to give time and resources to the temple. Later, perhaps. We'll do it later, when the economy picks up. But not just yet. Now, we do need to beware of slipping into this not just yet attitude to serving God. You know, it'll be easier to give some time to the church and get actively involved in God's service when I finish my training. It'll be easier when we're married. It'll be easier when the kids grow up. Oh, it'll be easier when we've paid off the mortgage. It'll be easier when I retire. I'll just have to grab the opportunity for these holidays I've saved for all my life while I'm fit enough to enjoy them. And then, and so on. Now, in my experience, the Christians who give most priority to the Lord's work in their 30s are the same ones who are doing that in their 20s. And those Christians in their 40s who seem to have the balance right in their priorities are those who had it right in their 30s, and so on. So avoid the not just yet attitude to God's work. It's time now to get your priorities sorted out, says Haggai. This is what the Lord says in verse 7 and 8. Give thoughtful, careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains now. Bring down timber. Build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. And that's just a simple but important message for us, all of us. Give careful thought to our ways, get our priorities right, commit ourselves first and foremost, priority number one, to serving God, to doing His work, to living a life focused on Him, building His kingdom, so that He might take pleasure in what we're building for Him, so that He might be honored. Now, of course, other things in our lives are important. We do need to look after and provide for ourselves and our families. And I don't want to imply that God's work is just the stuff we do in the church. It's really important to make that clear. But when we pause and give careful thought to our ways, our use of our time, our use of our money, the focus of our energies, the things we worry about, we have to ask ourselves, honestly, in reality, where are our priorities? Is it our own comfort, our prosperity, our personal ambition? Or is it the Lord and His kingdom and His work? You know, every day we all have to make choices about how we use our time, our money, our energy. We all have times when we have to give priority to one thing over another. This last week I had to decide whether to give priority to organising the King James Bible reading or preparing this sermon. You can probably tell which one was the winner. The challenge of Haggai is to review our priorities and check whether we got the balance right between our various obligations in the world and our obligation to God. It's the things to which we give most priority which reveal what we value most. And if our priorities are indistinguishable from those of our non-Christian neighbours, well, we run the risk of spiritual life and fruitfulness being choked by the cares of this world, like the thorny ground. Remember, other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so they didn't bear grain. The Lord Jesus taught this principle very clearly, very directly in Matthew 6:33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's what we have to seek first. We have other things to do, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be given to you as well. Jesus says lots of things matter in life, yes, but what matters most to God is what we are seeking first. God will take pleasure in our choices if we give priority to seeking his kingdom first and his righteousness, living a life that pleases him. God will be honoured in our lives if we give priority to seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. And Jesus says he will honour your decision to give him priority. Put him first, Jesus says, and all these things will be given to you as well. Now, this doesn't mean put God first and you'll get financial and material prosperity. Of course not. The context for the verse is that Jesus is talking about people worrying excessively about just the basic necessities of life. And the Lord says, just put God's kingdom first and trust him to provide you with what you need. So the Lord, through Haggai, challenges the people about their priorities, as I believe he challenges us this morning. And the Lord makes clear that they need to change their attitudes, because while they'd been giving so much attention to their own home improvement schemes, they'd missed the obvious, that he had removed his blessing from them. And he tells them that in verses 9 to 11. And he'd done that through the economic crisis they were experiencing. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labour of your hands. Well, give the people their due. They listened. They heard. The word of God challenged their consciences. They were convicted, and they responded, as we see in verses 12 to 15. Now, if we look at these verses, we can see an example that we can follow when we consider carefully our ways. Let's see how it was that these people came to change their attitude, how they came to this paradigm shift in their priorities. First, they recognized the truth and authority of the word of God that came to them from Haggai, verse 12. They responded to Haggai because the Lord their God had sent him. That's how God gets his people moving, by speaking to them through the truth and authority of his word. And we must always be willing to yield our own wills, our own ideas, our own values to those of the revealed word of God. We must recognize the authority of God's word as we have it now in the scriptures. Because as Peter wrote later, this truth didn't have its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the people recognized the truth and the authority of the Word of God. Second, they responded positively because, as we read at the end of verse 12, the people feared the Lord. They had a right attitude to Almighty God. They feared him. The book of Proverbs reminds us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom means simply making the right choices, getting your priorities right. And the fear of the Lord means recognizing his status as Almighty God, recognizing our subjugation to him, being in awe of his greatness and acknowledging his rights as creator over his creatures. They feared the Lord. And third, very simple, they actually went on to obey the word from the Lord. We read that Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai. That sounds simple, doesn't it? To acknowledge the authority of God's word, to fear him for who he is, and obey. But somehow our stubborn hearts, our pride, our absorption of the values and attitudes of the world around us, our arrogance to think that we know better, these all conspire to make this a tough call. But here's the example for us to follow. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Simple obedience. Jeremiah brought God's word and said, God says, obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And Jesus challenged people the same way. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? So they obeyed. And fourthly, as they bowed in obedience to the authority of God's word, they became open to the empowering of God's Spirit in verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. If we determine to obey God, we shouldn't think that we then have to go it alone in our own strength and that we will therefore inevitably fail, because we will have his power at work among us, to quote our watchword for the year. It is his power that is made perfect in our weakness. So we're not going to achieve a change in our priorities and our attitudes on our own, but when we determine to obey his word, we look to God to empower us, to stir up our spirits. And in doing this, we have the assurance that he will be with us. In verse 13, Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. They're not on their own. I am with you. That's the promise of God that he's always made to his people, which Christ himself gave to his followers in the Great Commission. And finally, what do? They just got on with it. They bowed to the authority of God's word. They're motivated by their fear of Almighty God. They determined to obey his word. They were empowered by his spirit. They had the assurance of his presence with them. And so they got stuck in. They got on with God's work. After 16 years of lethargy, in verse 14, they came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. That's a great example for us in committing ourselves to do his work, to make his service our number one priority. Well, I wish I had time for everything here, but just a quick look at what happened next. Because it wasn't long before they started to flag. After 7 weeks of work, their motivation started to wane. Because as the new building started to take shape, they began to think, is this it? Is this the so-called glorious house of God? Is this as good as it's going to be? And they needed another boost from the word of the Lord through the prophet to get them going again. Chapter 2, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw the house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Maybe some of the older people had seen the former temple. If so, they would have been over 70 years of age. Maybe they'd heard about the glory of the old temple. And compared to that, this one looks like a massive letdown. For the England football players, the attractions of the money and the opportunities that come from being in a top club seems to outweigh the call to represent their country. And you can imagine them playing a friendly against Ghana or losing to Germany again in the World Cup and thinking, is this it? Is this what it means to play for England? But you know, it might not be like that. There is the possibility of glory, like that of the victorious 1966 England team. Names that will live forever in the history of the game in this country. Bobby Moore, Bobby Charlton, Nobby Stiles, Jeff Hurst. That's all I know about football. What heroes! What glory! If the players and clubs of today could be sure that such glory lay ahead, well, it might change their priorities. Okay, I'm stretching the analogy, I know. But here in Haggai, the thing that clinches it for the people of God in getting their priorities focused on the work is God's promise of future glory. And as a promise from God, it's not a pipe dream like England winning the World Cup. It's not fantasy football. It's an assured reality, a certain hope for the future. But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. And then in verse 6 comes the promise. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. And verse 9, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. And it's the promises of God which are the ultimate motivation for them to give priority to God. That's the relationship between the promises and our priorities. And these are his promises to them. The desired of all nations will come. I will fill this house with glory. The glory of the present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. And in this place, I will grant peace. But it wasn't in the way that they might have expected that the glory of the Lord would come to this new temple. The Shekinah glory of the old temple did not return to the rebuilt temple. The desired of all nations did come 520 years later as a baby born to a young woman in Bethlehem. And John would write of him, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that glory, the glory of the Son of God, did come to that temple, to that actual temple that those people had built in response to Haggai's message. We read about it first in Luke chapter 2. Mary, the mother of Jesus with Joseph, took the 40-day-old child to present him to God in that temple. What would have been by then a neglected, run-down, lifeless, drab, and far from glorious temple. And a devout old man called Simeon one who was still waiting for the Lord's glory to be revealed, still trusting in the centuries-old promise of God, took the child in his arms and, inspired by God's Spirit, said these words, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The glory returned to the temple, and it came in the person of Jesus, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to bring us God's peace, his salvation, his light. And did you notice what Simeon said? A light for revelation to the Gentiles, not just to the Jewish nation, but to all nations, the desired of all nations, as Haggai put it, had come, just as Haggai had promised. And in him, we who have come to trust in Christ by his grace, we have for us all the promises of God, what Peter calls his very great and precious promises. We have his promise that one day his son will return again, and his temple, which is now his church, the people of God, will be filled with his glory. And we shall be forever with our Lord in glory. Peter writes, in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And John writes, this is what he promised us, even eternal life. What glorious promises we have as Christian believers. So for the people listening to Haggai, it was the promises of God that finally got them back to work, to make his house the priority. And in the same way, it's his promises to us as believers in Christ that should encourage us to disentangle ourselves from the clutches of this world, to get our priorities focused on him and on his service. Paul puts it like that in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, dear friends, he says, since we have these promises, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Since we have these promises, his amazing promises, should be the motivation for us to put God first and to live a life devoted to him and to his service. And if we are his faithful servants, if we give priority to using whatever gifts and resources and money and time and opportunities that he gives us to further his kingdom, to live lives that honour him, to serve him in his church, then the promise of Christ is one day that we will hear our Master saying to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant."